You want to grab your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. We will be studying a portion of that tonight. Dan was out of town last week and asked Bill to fill in and to teach Isaiah chapter 53. And then he asked that chapter 35 be covered tonight. And so I'm going to combine that and cover chapter 34 and 35 together. They're two chapters that kind of go together, so it's hard to teach one without teaching the other. Book of Isaiah is a fascinating book. I don't know how much time you've spent in it. A lot of times we spend a good bit of our time studying the New Testament, which we should. But there is a wealth of knowledge to be had from a study of the Old Testament, and the book of Isaiah is one of those books. I'm not going to go through all of these. I just wanted to kind of present. And so, if you're taking notes, I'm not going to leave this here for very long. But when you think about the book of Isaiah, what does the book of Isaiah cover? What is he addressing in the book of Isaiah? Here's a prophet, and he's speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. Anytime you're dealing with a prophet, a major prophet, minor prophet, anytime you're dealing with one of the writing prophets, it's, in my mind, one of the major things you need to figure out is, who is he talking to? Is he prophesying to the northern kingdom? Is he prophesying to the southern kingdom? Here's Isaiah prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. By the way, he prophesied for about 40 or 50 years. So it's not that he just sat down one day and wrote the book of Isaiah and said, whew, glad that's done. That was a long deal. And he was done. All right. He prophesied for about 40 or 50 years. Read the first verse of the book. And he prophesied during the time of four different kings. Well, and then you go and do some research on when these guys reigned. And of course, they reigned for more than 40 or 50 years. Total, their reign was about 80 years. But I don't think Isaiah prophesied for 80 years. But he prophesied for all four of those kings. So he prophesied about 40 or 50 years and prophesies during the time from about 750-ish, maybe a little bit later than that, about 750-ish, down to about 700 B.C. So 750 to 700 B.C. And so during that time frame, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. In your mind, try to think about chronology of the Old Testament. And you have the United Kingdom, that not Britain, the United Kingdom of God's people in the Old Testament, that was ruled by Saul for 40 years, David by 40 years, Solomon for 40 years, 120 years they reigned. And then about 930 B.C., you could say 931 B.C., but I just round figure, about 930 B.C. Is when Solomon dies. And when Solomon dies, that kingdom is split. You got the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, southern kingdom, 2 tribes. And it's split for the remainder of their history. It's going to remain split. That's 930 B.C. 722 B.C., 200 years later, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, falls to the nation of Assyria. They're the dominant world power that comes in and conquers the northern kingdom. They were unrighteous, didn't have any righteous kings all throughout their history. And so it comes in and conquers it, 722 B.C. Now, Isaiah's prophesying during that time period. Isaiah's not prophesying in the northern kingdom. He's prophesying to the southern kingdom. Well, what's he going to say to the southern kingdom? Hey, guys, if you don't get your act together, what happened to them is going to happen to you. And did it? Well, ultimately it did. And it wasn't Assyria that conquered them. It was Babylon. But when Isaiah's prophesying to the southern kingdom, Assyria has taken out the northern kingdom. So were they satisfied? Would they say, well, we've got 10. We don't need the other 2. No. Assyria said, hey, we got 10. 2 ought to be easy. So when Isaiah's prophesying, Assyria is coming down. They've surrounded Jerusalem. They're ready to take out the southern kingdom. Here's Isaiah coming along. He's talking to the southern kingdom, and he's saying, guys, stop trusting in Assyria to save you. Stop trusting in Egypt to save you. Stop trying to focus on political alliances with other nations to save you. There's only one who can save you, and that's God. Stop putting your trust in man. Put your trust in God. That's what Isaiah is saying to this southern kingdom for all of these years. And so urges them to repent, come back and serve the Lord, and to put their faith in the Lord. As you go through the book, he talks to Judah about how all of these other nations, and Dan talked about that a couple weeks ago, how all of these other nations are going to be judged by God. And so he's saying to Judah, if all of these other nations are going to be judged by God and punished by God for turning against God, guess what God's going to do to you? If you think you're going to get away with not serving God while all these other nations are going to be punished, you're wrong. You're going to be punished along with these other nations if you don't serve God. And so that's his major message to them. Now, he also prophesies not only to tell them to get their act together and get back to the Lord, but he also prophesies to tell them, eventually you, Judah, are going to fall to the nation of Babylon. Eventually, you're not going to fall to Assyria. Your northern neighbors and brothers did that. You're eventually going to fall to Babylon. Well, that's kind of interesting because who's Babylon? Babylon's a nobody. But he's talking about who he's, and he names the king. He says, you're not only going to fall to them, here's the king of the Medes and the Persians, who at the end of Babylonian captivity, Cyrus, is going to let you go back home. So he prophesies that they're going to fall. He prophesies that after their period of captivity in Babylon, that there's going to be a king named Cyrus who's going to let them go back home. Now, what do we call Isaiah? What do we call the man, Isaiah? What kind of prophet do we typically call him? We call him the Messianic Prophet. That's typically his nickname, is the Messianic Prophet. What do we call Jeremiah? The Weeping Prophet. We've got nicknames for some of these guys. So here's Isaiah, who's known as the Messianic Prophet. Why is he called the Messianic Prophet? Because he spends a lot of time talking about the coming Messiah. He spends a lot of time prophesying about the coming Messiah. And so you have that sprinkled all through the book of Isaiah. You've got all these prophecies sprinkled all the way through it, but it's noted especially when you get towards the end of the book. Now, what I like to do, Dan wanted chapter 35 covered tonight in class, and so what I like to do is figure out, okay, if we're going to study Isaiah chapter 35, the first thing the teacher better do is get his clock out here so the teacher knows what time it is, right? The teacher forgot to do that. All right, now the teacher's got his clock out. What I like to do is figure out, okay, we're supposed to cover chapter 35 tonight. Great. This book has 66 chapters in it. What's in chapter 35? We could just start reading chapter 35, and without a whole lot of context, we would get something out of it. But to me, I say, okay, if we're going to cover chapter 35, we got to figure out where does it fit? Where does it fit in the midst of these 66 chapters? So, here's the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. What does 66 sound like to you in Bible numbers? Books of the Bible. How many are in the Old Testament? Come on, people, how many are in the New Testament? Isn't it interesting that Isaiah has 66 chapters that are divided into 39 and 27? Go figure. That's not arbitrary. That's really how the book divides itself out. When you divide the major subject matters, you've got 39 chapters where he's looking mainly in the past at the judgment of nations, and he's got 27 chapters talking about the blessings and the hope and the comfort that's coming to God's people. So that the book naturally divides into those sections. Our chapters that we're talking about tonight are obviously in this first section, but they're near the end of it. What he does, this can be divided, these 39 chapters can be divided into two major sections in there. The largest of them being the first 35 chapters. And those first 35 chapters deal with prophecies about coming punishment against Judah, who he's writing to, and punishment against other surrounding nations. So not just about Judah. You remember Dan talked about this a couple weeks ago, how you start in chapter 13 and just nation after nation after nation after nation are named, saying judgment is going to come upon them. And so that's where he spends much of those first 35 chapters. And then we come to this section where we are going to find our chapter of study tonight, and he's dealing with warnings and promises to the north and to the south. Some have called these chapters, in chapters 28 through 35, some have called those chapters the Book of Woes, W-O-E-S. because you go to those chapters and it's woe to them, woe to them, woe to them, woe to them. And so we'll come back and talk about that in just a second. We'll kind of flesh that out because that's where we're studying tonight. But then you get to chapter 36. And I don't know, it depends on what Bible you, what translation you use. But in some translations, you're going to notice a difference. And again, it's not in all, so I don't want to make you feel bad if it's not your Bible. But you will notice a difference in the formatting of the page, the formatting of the words, the formatting of the paragraphs. You're going to notice a difference when you're reading all the way through chapter 35, and then you get to chapter 36, and the formatting changes. And translators figured, the translators that did that in your Bibles changed because when you get to chapter 36, it has stopped all of his, the prophecies stopped in chapter 35. Not all of them. You're going to get some more in the latter chapters. But he's making all of these prophecies against nations and judgments against nations through chapter 35. You get to chapter 36, and 36 through 39 is a historical reference. And what you find in chapters 36 through 39 matches up sometimes almost word for word, and sometimes literally word for word, with events that happen in the book of 2 Kings with King Hezekiah. And so you might read these chapters and think, wait a minute, I've read something like this before. Yeah, you did when you were reading in 2 Kings, almost word for word, and actually word for word in a lot of places, same thing. It's telling them, he's talking about what's transpiring with Hezekiah. Who's Hezekiah? King of which? North or south? Hezekiah is the king is one of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah is the king who is reigning in the southern kingdom of Judah when the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. If you're king of the south and your northern neighbor just fell, what are you thinking? Hello, where are they coming? They're not done. They're coming my way. And so when he gets a threatening letter from the Assyrians that says, hey, buddy, we've got your address, we know where you live, and we're coming for you. What did he do? Remember what Hezekiah does? He's got this threat from God, or not threat from God, he has this threat from the Assyrians, and he takes this and lays it out before God and says, God, here's this letter. What are you going to do about it? But here's Hezekiah, and God takes care of Hezekiah. God does not allow the Assyrians to conquer that southern kingdom. And so Hezekiah asks for his life to be extended, and his life is extended. But as you continue reading about the extension of his life, you read about the Babylonians coming and visiting Hezekiah. And of course, at that time, the Babylonians were nobodies. And so Hezekiah's like, hey, come on in. Let me show you everything I have. Would you like to see the treasures? Would you like to see inside my chambers? We want to show you everything. Great idea. That's where the question is found in the Bible. What have they seen in your house? Well, they've seen everything. I've showed them the whole deal. Is that a problem? Yep, because Babylon's going to come later on and say, hey, we know all of your secrets and we're going to take you out. So that's this historical interlude, this section here, where Isaiah is putting that in there to say, hey, Judah, wake up. Stop putting your trust in Assyria. Stop putting your trust in Egypt. Wake up and put your trust in God. We don't have time. Whoops, let me come back. We don't have time to develop this, but this last section from chapters 40 through 66 basically divide into three major sections. You've got chapters 40 through 48 that are going to talk about the fact that they are going to go into Babylonian captivity. Now, I want you to think about this. He prophesies up until about around 700 B.C. They don't go into Babylonian captivity fully until 586 B.C. The first wave of captives, including Daniel, is taken in 606 B.C. So they're not going into captivity for 100 years. But Isaiah says it's going to happen. And then in chapters 49 through 57, he says, but you are going to be, you will be delivered. But the deliverance that we're seeking here is not just deliverance from Babylon. The deliverance that we're seeking is much greater than where you live on this earth, and whether you are in Jerusalem or whether you are in Nineveh or whether you are in Babylon. The greatest thing is, where are you in your relationship to God? And so that's the section that we studied from in chapter 53 last week, talking about Jehovah's suffering servant, which is how how Jesus is referred to by Isaiah in that section. And then you've got the last chapters there, chapters 58 through 66, and talking a lot about that messianic age. So, to me, I just like to put things in context. I hope this helps you put some things into context to see where are we studying tonight. Here's the section we're studying tonight, in this section up here, the Book of Woes. And where we are studying tonight is after he pronounces woe after woe after woe in chapters 28 through 33, he gets down to these last two chapters. I want you to think about this. He gets down to these last two chapters of prophecy. Chapters 36 through 39 is a historical interlude where he's dealing with Hezekiah. And then he's going to get to those last chapters talking about the blessings and the comfort and the hope that's coming. But he gets to these last two chapters that he's dealing with prophecy. And what's he going to do? He's trying to rattle their cage. He's trying to get their attention. So he starts off in chapter 34 and he says, guys, punishment is coming to the enemies of God. Chapter 35, but for those who are redeemed, for those who are the Lord's people, there is glory that is coming that we can't wait for. In the book of Isaiah, the messianic prophet, he is obviously dealing with a lot of prophecies about the Messiah. But two chapters that you can say here are chapters that are messianic in their fullness. Two chapters that are truly looking forward to the messianic age, to the Christian age, to Jesus and His coming, are chapter 53, and reverse those numbers, chapter 35. And so I want to spend some of our time, hopefully more of our time in chapter 35 tonight, but you can't look in chapter 35 without looking in chapter 34, because what Isaiah does in these two chapters is he's drawing a contrast. And he does this a lot in his book. You'll read chapters that are put in contrast to each other, which is a good way to teach. And so he's got a contrast here, obviously, between the judgment that's going to come upon God's enemies in chapter 34, and then the salvation that's going to come for God's people when you get to chapter 35. What I want to do is I want to read through chapter 34 with you, and I want you to get a flavor for what's happening here. There is some very graphic terminology in chapter 34 to talk about what's happening to those nations that turn against God. Those nations that don't serve God, is it just that they're going to be punished? Is it just that He's going to say, oh, I don't like you anymore? Now, a lot of this is imagery. A lot of this is figurative language, not necessarily literal language. But I want you to see how explicit God gets in saying, here's what's going to happen if you don't serve the Lord. Now remember, God's saying this to His people to say, guys, if you don't serve the Lord, here's what happens. So please wake up. All right, start with me in chapter 34. Come near, you nations. Who's He talking about? Nations in general. They're not identified, just nations in general. Come near, you nations, to hear. And heed, you people, listen and pay attention. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. When you read through prophecy, when you read through poetry, there's a lot of times Hebrew poetry, there is repetition and parallelism throughout. And so sometimes you might think, well, he's saying the same thing at the beginning and the end. That he might be. That's the way Hebrew poetry works. Sometimes it's repetition just saying in a different way. Verse 2, for the indignation of Jehovah is against who? All nations. That's the focus here. Verse 1, come you nations. The indignation of the Lord is against all nations. Verse 2, His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. He's using the past tense. He hasn't done this yet, but he's using the past tense. Why would he use the past tense about something he hasn't done yet? It is so absolutely certain it's going to happen. He's talking about in the past tense. Remember Isaiah 53? He's talking about Jesus coming in 700 years, and what did he use? The past tense. He has borne our griefs. That's past tense. Why is he using past tense? It was so absolutely certain he's coming. I'm going to say it in the past. So that's what's happening here. The destruction of these people is so absolutely certain. Past tense. Verse 4. or verse 3, I mean. And here's where you get into some hyperbole, some figurative language to tell them how dangerous it is to be treading this ground. And their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench from the dead people shall rise from their corpses. They're not even getting a burial. And the mountain shall be melted with their blood. There's going to be so much slain here. The blood's going to be so much. It's as if the mountains were melting in blood. Verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their host, the sun, the moon, and the stars, shall fall down. I want you to listen to what he just said. What's he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of nations. He's using figurative language about some cosmic event, about some kind of a cosmic upheaval where the host of heaven's dissolved, the heavens are rolled up like a scroll, and the sun, the moon, and the stars, they fall down. Guess where else you read language like that? Matthew chapter 24. Jesus uses that kind of language to talk about not the end of the world, as many of your denominational premillennial friends say those first 34 verses of Matthew 24 are talking about. He's using it to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. But they can't get over that there's terminology in Matthew 24 about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling out of heaven. Oh, that's got to be the end of the world. Is this the end of the world? No, it's not the end of the world. It's the end of a nation. That's the kind of language that God uses in the Old Testament to describe the end of a nation. Why is Jesus using in Matthew 24? The end of a nation. The end of Jerusalem, the end of Judaism as a nation. So tie that in your mind to Matthew 24 so that you can show that to people when they think it's talking about the end of the world, because he's not here. Verse 5, God says, think about this, verse 5, my sword, did you know God has a sword, shall be bathed in heaven. What's it bathed in? Keep reading. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. Why is he mentioning Edom here? He's been mentioning all of these other nations, and specifically he's been dealing with Assyria, the major threat that was against them. And all of a sudden he drops Edom in this chapter to say, but who was he addressing in verses 1 and 2? All nations. Now he gets down here and he drops the name of Edom. Who was Edom? Historically speaking, who was Edom? The descendants of Esau. Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Israel, the Israelites, were descendants of? Who was Esau's brother? Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. His descendants are called the Israelites. Esau's descendants were called the Edomites. How long had there been conflict between the Israelites and the Edomites? How long had there been conflict? Since birth, right? Since we're not talking that this is some recent event in 750 BC, there's been conflict between Esau and Jacob from the very beginning. And so when he's mentioning Edom here, I don't think he's specifically just talking about the Edomites. I think he's using that as a reference to all of God's enemies, because who's been an enemy of God? Who's been an enemy of the Israelites from the very beginning? The Edomites, the Esau-ites. So I think he's using that as a reference of all enemies of God. All nations are enemies of God. Now remember what he said in verse 5? My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Why is the sword being bathed? Verse 6. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, the capital city of Edom, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Here are the people that are going to be slaughtered. And is that graphic to you? He says, my sword is being bathed in blood. My sword, the sword of God's wrath is ready to come down on all nations that do not serve God. Now, is he saying that for the Edomites or the nation's benefit? Sure. He's saying that for the Israelites' benefit. Guys, wake up. Verse 6, I don't know that he's specifically talking about all those animals, the goats and the rams. He may be using that to just talk about the people and talk symbolically just about the people of the land. When you get to verse 7, he might be talking about the leaders, because now he's talking about oxen and bulls and mighty bulls. So now you've got larger animals. He says, their land shall be soaked with blood and their dust saturated with fatness. If you got a letter like that and said, this is what's happening to the enemies of God, what would you say? Sorry to be them. Too bad for them. Oh, well, let's see what's on the other channels tonight and find out if there's any good news to be had. Or what's the point? Guys, you got to wake up. So here's the warning. Here's a warning to them in verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. I want you to see the contrast, but the collaboration of those two concepts. When judgment comes upon God's enemies, it is vengeance against God's enemies. But when judgment comes upon God's enemies, it's vengeance against them, but it's what? Recompense for His people. Here's God's enemies. They're the enemies of God's people. So God's taking care of His people's enemies, and when He takes care of them, it's vengeance on His enemies, but it is recompense. It is taking care of salvation for His people. And He says, for the cause of Zion. Zion is a way of talking about God's people. Verse 9, its stream shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. How would you like to have that note come in the mail? Hey guys, you're about ready to be turned into pitch and brimstone. Remember those cities? Let's see, Sodom and Gomorrah. You ever heard? Yes, that's going to be you. Oh, okay. Have a nice day. Verse 10, it shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever and ever. Oh, this is just going to be a short-lived event. No, sir. You're going to be wiped off the map. And fire and brimstone is going to come down. Night and day, you're going to be on fire, and the smoke is going to ascend forever. And so there is going to be a reminder of the way you have lived from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. And then he gets into this imagery to show just how desolate the land is going to be. This was once a proud place to live. And he says, you want to know how desolate? You want to know how bad it's going to get? Here's who's... Once they're wiped off the map, what's going to be there? Now, realize that when you're reading about animals in a book that was written 2,700 years ago in a Hebrew language, that not all of the Hebrew, the writings in the Hebrew language, not all of them have an absolute English equivalent. All right? So you may read about one animal. Well, why is he talking about a porcupine? Well, that may be the closest English word and equivalent. But I want you to read this, verse 11. But the pelican, who's going to be in this land? But the pelican, porcupine, they're going to possess it. Oh, and the owl and the raven, they'll be there too. And he, God, shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the plumb, or the stones of emptiness. You got the line and the plumb. What's he doing? He's measuring out destruction. Verse 12, they shall call its nobles to the kingdom. Nobles, can you please come to the kingdom? But none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. There's nobody there. There's no kingdom there. Well, what's there instead of the nobles and the princes? Verse 13. Thorns. Thorns will come up in the palaces. Nettles and brambles in the fortresses. So where there were palaces and fortresses, now there's thorns, nettles and brambles. And it shall be a habitation of jackals, a courtyard for ostriches. The wild beast of the desert shall also meet with the jackals, and the wild goat shall bleat to its companion. Also the night creature shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. It's just utter desolation here. Verse 15, you got to have snakes, right? There the arrow snake shall make her nest and lay eggs and hatch. This is a great place to be, and gather them under her shadow. There also shall the hawks be gathered, every one with her mate. I don't know. Is this really going to happen? This just seems like a fairy tale. This just seems like, you know, God's just shooting for the moon on this one. He's just trying to say it's going to be, how can we be certain about this? Verse 16, listen to what Isaiah says. He's going to challenge them. He says, search from the book of the Lord and read. I think he's talking about the book that he's writing right now. Go and search the book of the Lord and read. not one of these things shall fail. You just go test everything I just said. Guess what? Not one thing fails. Not one shall lack her mate. Going back to verse 15 in the hawks and their mate. For my mouth has commanded it, God, my mouth has commanded it, and His Spirit has gathered them, all of these unclean animals. He has cast the lot for them, and His hand has divided it among them, these unclean animals, with a measuring line. They, the unclean animals, shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. So if you read chapter 34, the last chapter of prophecy, talking about all of this punishment and judgment that's coming upon the nations, and God is saying, guys, wake up. This destruction is going to come upon any nation that turns its back against me. And if you don't come back to me, this will happen to you too. If all you had was chapter 34, boy, that'd be kind of sad. It gets your attention. The warning ought to wake you up. But the point of chapter 34 is to get to chapter 35. You've got these two chapters, and that's why I wanted to look at chapter 34 first, to give the flavor of what we're going to see in chapter 35, because you got 34 and you got doom and gloom. I mean, you've got doom and gloom to the max. I mean, seriously? That's what's going to happen to those who are enemies of God? Is there any hope? Is there? You get to chapter 35, and here is a messianic chapter that talks about what is going to come, the coming glory that God's people will have when Christ comes. And you're going to recognize some of the wording in here, but I want you to see the major pivot that Isaiah takes here from all of this doom and gloom and destruction and punishment to hope and comfort and blessing. I have gone through this, and I've actually circled the word glad, the word rejoice, the word joy, the word singing. I think the word singing is three times in this chapter. You get down to the last verse, and you got singing and joy and gladness. And so you've got singing, joy, gladness, rejoice about a dozen times in this chapter. Did you have any of those words in chapter 34? No, I don't think we had any of those words in chapter 34. So there's a major pivot here to what joys there are going to be and glory there's going to be when Christ comes. So, chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland. He had just been talking about that, right? So he's leading in chapter 34, still talking about this deserted place, this parched ground, this parched land. But when you read chapter 35, I want you to be thinking not so much physical, not so much material, think spiritual. Think spiritually, what is he talking about? The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad. What can wilderness and wasteland be glad? I mean, it's not talking about the trees having a smile on their face. All right, it's talking about spiritually parched people. Spiritually, individuals who are spiritually living out in the wilderness, away from the Lord, away in the wasteland. And he says, guess what? There is hope for you. There is a renewed life awaiting you, and you shall be glad. The end of the verse 1 says, and the desert shall rejoice. What makes a desert rejoice? Spiritually speaking, somebody who is going from a place of indignation in their spiritual life and now coming to a place of joy and rejoicing and a beauty of character. He says, they shall rejoice and they're going to blossom as a rose. Well, when's that going to happen? Verse 2. When are they going to go from a wasteland to being glad? When are they going to go from being a desert to being rejoicing and being a blossom? Verse 2. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. Again, this is talking about a people. This is talking about a people that go from a place of desert spiritually to a place of joy and rejoicing and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be in it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. When is all of this going to transpire? I want you to see the end of verse 2. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency or the majesty of our God. When is all of this hope and comfort and blessing and joy, when is all of that going to come? It's going to come when they see the glory of the Lord. Will you hold your finger here and very quickly go over to John chapter 1. Hold your finger, because we're going right back, because I only have 9 minutes. But look in John chapter 1. You know John chapter 1. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." Once you drop down to verse 14, I want you to remember the words we just saw in Isaiah 35. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." Who's that? That's Christ. That's God. That's Jehovah. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld" what? "We beheld His glory." What did Isaiah 35 verse 2 say? "They shall see the glory of the Lord." "We beheld His glory," verse 14 says, "the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him.'" What's Isaiah 35 talking about? When is all of this doom and gloom? When is this hope? What is it centered around? It's centered around when they see Jesus. When the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, they shall see His glory. So what does He say? Go back to Isaiah 35. So what does He say in verse 3? Guys, you got to get ready. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Look around you for those who are in need, and get them ready for the coming of the Lord. Verse 4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, here's what you say: "Be strong. Do not fear." Why not? "Behold, your God will come." Think about that. Your God is coming. Stop focusing in on how Assyria or Egypt or how you might save yourself. Would you focus on what God is ready to do for you? Your God will come. Now, we saw something like this in chapter 34. Your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. Think about that. There's vengeance and recompense all at the same time. Vengeance on the enemies, taking care of the sin problem, recompense and salvation for God's people. And so He says at the end of the verse, He's coming with vengeance and recompense. He will come and save you. Isn't that what was announced at His birth? "You shall call His name Jesus." Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." That's what Isaiah just said. Guys, He's coming. God is coming. And God is going to save you. But you got to be on the right side if He's going to save you, because you don't want to be on the side of vengeance. You want to be on the right side. And He says there's going to be all sorts of blessings that are experienced when He comes. Now, we think physically and materially when we read these next verses, they weren't necessarily intended that way initially. They're probably more talking spiritually, spiritual blessings, spiritual conditions. But see if you haven't heard these verses before in verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." When? When God comes to save you. When you behold the glory of the Lord, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. It's probably talking about those who are spiritually blind, their eyes being opened to see God's salvation. "The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped so that they can hear the word of God. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." What's happening here? All of that desert land is now becoming a lush and beautiful place. Think spiritually now. What's going to happen on that day? Blind are going to see, the deaf are going to hear. You know this verse. Go over to Luke chapter 9. Hold your finger. I've got 4 minutes, so you got to turn quick, all right? Let your fingers do the walking. All right, raise your hand if you know what commercial "Let Your Fingers Do the Walking" came from. Good grief, there's like four of you. All right, Luke chapter 9. And that's not right. So when you get to Luke chapter 9, subtract two chapters and go to Luke chapter 7. So that was just an exercise to see if you could find Luke chapter 9. So Luke chapter 9, this 7, yes, that one too. Luke chapter 7, this parallels Matthew 11. We know Matthew's account better. But I love this. What's Jesus doing in this chapter? Look at verse 18. Luke 7, that's the right chapter, verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him concerning all of the things that Jesus was doing. So verse 19, John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus with this question to Jesus: "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. To many blind, he gave sight. And then Jesus answered their question: "Are you the one who's to come?" And what does Jesus say? "Go back to John and tell him this. Tell him the things you've seen and heard, and tell him that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Why would Jesus tell them to tell that to John? Because John knew the Bible. John knew Isaiah 35 was there. He knew Isaiah 35 said that when the blind see and the deaf hear, guess what that means? The Messiah has come. We might think that's a funny way for Jesus to answer John. Jesus was just telling him, "I'm here doing exactly what was prophesied in the Old Testament." Come back to Isaiah 35. One more comment about those verses that we just read. Verse 6, where it says, "The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert, parched ground is going to become a pool, thirsty land, springs of water." Remember in John 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. What was in the well? Water, and she was pulling up water, and Jesus said, "I can give you water so that you never thirst again." Cool! Let me have some of that water. What's he talking about? The water of life? What's this talking about? The water of life? The exact thing that Jesus was describing to that woman in John chapter 4 is exactly what Isaiah was prophesying here. Jesus wasn't talking about literal water, and neither was John. He's not talking about literal waters gushing forth in the desert. He's saying when Jesus comes, those who are spiritually dry, spiritually in a desert, spiritually parched, are going to have the water of life pouring out upon them. They will have blessing upon blessing. Verse 8, we got to get through this quick. Verse 8, "A highway shall be there." It's a road. "It shall be called the highway of holiness." Where? In the desert. So out in this desert is not just some little path that comes to be. There is this highway. It's a highway that is called the highway of holiness. The unclean, no sir, they will not be on it. Don't you worry about it. In fact, verse 9 says there's not going to be any danger. There's no lions there. There's no ravenous beast there. So we know who's not going to be on this highway of holiness. But verse 8 says that there will be others who are there. Who's that going to be? Drop down to the end of verse 9. "The redeemed shall walk there." Verse 10, "The ransomed of the Lord." So here's this highway of holiness that appears in the desert. Here, spiritual desert, Jesus comes and Jesus paves a road. What's the verse? Hebrews 10 and verse 19 talks about a new and living way that Jesus brought about. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus provided a new and living way. When Paul, Saul of Tarsus, you didn't hear something. You're not going to hear that one either. When Saul of Tarsus was going to Damascus in Acts 9 and verse 2 to persecute Christians, the Bible says he was going there to seek people who were of the way. And you read that expression about four or five other times in the book of Acts. Who is he seeking? People who are of the way. He's seeking the church. What's the way? It's the way. You just read it here in verse 8. The way, the highway of holiness is going to appear. Who's going to be on the highway of holiness? Who's going to be a part of that Zion group of the church? The redeemed, verse 9, shall walk there. The ransom of the Lord shall return. They shall come to Zion. How? with singing, verse 10, with everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. You know why? Because sorrow and sighing shall flee away. He is not talking about the end of the world. That's not his focus. Please don't let people tell you he's talking about the end of the world. He's talking about when the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, we behold His glory, when the water of life is here, when eyes are being opened and ears are being opened, and Jesus brings this church into existence, that's Zion. Read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. That's Zion, that finally God's people are brought together in one, in Zion, in the church, in the highway of holiness, are Jews and Gentiles, all of them. All of God's people are together on that highway of holiness. And so here's what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah is saying to Judah, guys, get your act together. Repent, turn back to God, or else you're going to be destroyed. And focus on this glory that awaits God's people, but it only awaits God's people. I hope that's been helpful in your study tonight. This is a great chapter. Spend some time studying the book of Isaiah. Thank you all very much.